Well, we appreciate the presence of everyone on this beautiful Lord's Day morning. Good to have our visitors with us today. I want you to come back and see us whenever you can. A few weeks ago, I began a lesson called How Can This Be? And we were able to get to 5 points. How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? How knoweth this man letters having never learned? How know we the way? He knoweth not how. And how is it that ye sought me? And those were the points that we covered in that Sunday morning lesson. I want to pick up in the outline right there where we left off and began with a passage that we referenced several times this morning in the Bible class, a very familiar passage. And I want you to turn to it in John chapter 3. When Nicodemus comes to the Lord by night, and he wants to talk to him. You know, we've often speculated about why he came by night. You know, his friend, Joseph of Arimathea, was a secret disciple for a while. I think the evidence shows that both Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were members of the Jewish Sanhedrin. These are people of authority. And Joseph was looking for the kingdom. He was a righteous man. And Nicodemus, you can tell from his conversation here with the Lord, he's informed to a degree. And very, very likely he's already received the baptism of John. He knows something about that. He knows something about Jesus. And if he has received John's baptism, he's confessed Jesus to the degree that he understands that he is to be devoted to him when he shows himself. But he is concerned about Jesus. He knows he's from God. He just doesn't know yet that he's the Son of God. But he says, we know that no man can do the things that you do unless God is with him. And then Jesus takes it from there. Verse 3. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except one be born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Look down at verse 31, if you will. He that cometh from above. That word right there is the same word translated new right here. Except a man is born anew. Anew. Or you may have in the King James, you may have again. But you see, just a few verses later, the same word comes up. And it obviously, because the word has some variance, Jesus came from above. Also in chapter 8, verse 23, it's used again. And the basic meaning is from above. Now, it's an adverb. When it's an adverb of place, it means from above. If it's an adverb of time, then it has to do with again. It's coming up, or it's coming up first. One, I think once or twice it's translated first. So it depends on whether it's an adverb of place or an adverb of time. Since John's baptism in water was on the earth, water's on the earth in which you're baptized, and there's a distinction drawn between water in water and spirit is from above, it would seem to me, and the footnote in the American Standard says you could translate this instead of anew, just from above. And when I wrote my book, that's the title of it, Except a Man Be Born from Above. That's what it's about. Because you've already got the water, the baptism from below. Now you're going to have the baptism from above. And he says, Nicodemus, unless a man has these, both of these component parts in his experience, unless he's immersed in both, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. But he says, born. See, that throws Nicodemus. Why would Jesus... I mean, I could understand it if you said the Spirit comes from above. That makes sense. But why would he talk about whatever it is as a birth? And we were talking about this a little bit in Bible class this morning. And the Lord was saying, well, God is Spirit. And if we don't have the Holy Spirit, we're none of His. That's Romans 8, 9. And so we can't be the children of God without being born of spirit. That's very, very true. 2 Corinthians 5, we're told that if any man is in Christ, he's a new You can either translate it creature, or as the footnote says, you could also translate it creation. And you have this kind of thing to distinguish the first creation and the first family. Now think about it, brethren. When you go back to Genesis and the writings of Moses, who constitutes the family of God on the earth? Men and women, children. These are the family of God. Everybody is a child of God by the first creation. But when Jesus starts talking about a new kind of situation, a new kind of birth, a new kind of family, he's elevating the concept. Not we're going to be kin to God this time, not simply by creation, but by recreation, by new creation, by from above creation, being made in the image of God at a new level of human condition. That's where we are. No Jew and Gentile ever was. So he frames it on birth and into a family. You remember in Matthew 12, 46 through 50, he described in his ministry when somebody says, Lord, your mother and your brothers are out there, they want to talk to you. And he says, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? He that does the will of my Father, he's my brother and sister and mother. And there it is again. So he's going to liken the new relationship to God to a family. And the church will be the family of God. And how do you get into it? There has always and only been one way into it, and that's by birth. There aren't two ways into the kingdom. That's what we're going to have to, when we get to Romans 8, a few verses down, we're going to have to talk about that word adoption, because that sometimes complicates matters to people and messes up entry concept. You only come in, and I've asked people that in debate since the Lord expressed Himself to Nicodemus in John 3, true or false? There has only been one way into the kingdom. I've never had an opponent say that's not true. They've always admitted it. Yeah? There's always been only one way. And Jesus said it comes by birth. And just as in a human birth, there are two elements. Why would anybody think that baptism in Christ is by water? And I remember on that online debate, my former student took that ridiculous position. One element, water. No, no, no. In any birth, you have to have two parties involved somehow, some way, to some degree. And the Bible's clear about that. Law of kinds. But at any rate, so how can a man be born? See, that's this how situation. How can this be? Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he's old? See, it blows his mind. Can a man enter again into his mother's womb and be born? No, Nicodemus, is not like that. But except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. All right, and so then in verse 9, what does he say? Nicodemus answered and said, how can these things be? What things? Notice what Jesus said about the wind in verse 8. And this has been a complicated and contested interpretation. Some would want to take it not to be wind right here, but I think wind is the proper way to go at this. The wind bloweth where it will, and thou hearest the voice thereof, but knowest not whence it comes, and whither it goes. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. My goodness. Now imagine you're Nicodemus. You're living under the law. You're way back there 2,000 years ago, and you hear this. How can a man be born when he is old? And then he said, it's somewhat like wind blowing. Get this image, Nicodemus. Wind blows. Now, where did that come from? Well, you could say, well, I feel it blowing from the east to the west, or west, or the north, the south, whatever. But you don't know how far out the source of it. You just don't, and you can't. But you hear the sound of it. And it's the wind. I like to hear wind blowing. It drove my mother crazy. But I like to hear the wind blowing. Man alive. And then you think about Pentecost. And the wind wasn't blowing, but the sound of it came. And the sound of the non-blowing wind filled the house where they were sitting. Now, doesn't that just fit this? Just like those fiery tongues that sat upon each one of them. So what's going to be expressed here is going to be an empirical sign whereby God makes use of a man's tongue. But the sound shows, as well as that, that there's invisibility here. The fiery tongue is a symbolism of something real and something present and something inside when it comes to each person. Man alive, it's incredible. Why did they need that? To know that the Spirit had come. And so Peter gets up and he starts talking about Joel. Joel said, "This was coming. I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all flesh." Peter says, that's what this is all about right here. And he's with 120 disciples of John. They're the ones that are in that room when this happens. And at first they all say something that indicates the presence of the Spirit within. And then the apostles start speaking. And by the time the crowd gathers, having heard the sound, it's just the apostles speaking. "How hear we every man speaking in the language wherein we were born?" These are all Galileans. How'd that happen? See, the rest of the people aren't speaking anymore. Cornelius' family spoke for a while. These people spoke for a while to show the presence of the Spirit. Then they stopped. Then the 12 speak. And then the 11 stop. And Peter preaches his sermon to all of them. A most marvelous scene. And so when Jesus said it's like wind, it's just like he had said in Luke 17. In Luke 17, verses 20 and 21, "The kingdom comes not with observation." You don't say, "Lo, here it is. Lo, there it is." It's an invisible kingdom. It's a kingdom of the human spirit and the Holy Spirit. "And I never have seen my Spirit. But one of these days I'm going to see my Spirit in its new body, and I'm going to see the redeemed of all ages, their spirits in a new body." It's just the most amazing concept to even consider. How can these things be? Because God is able. Jesus didn't explain everything about it. You know, how can God be infinite? How can God be omnipotent? How can God be eternal? He doesn't go into all of the detail that he could have on how God can accomplish something like creation and recreation, and how he can send his Spirit, and how he could send his Son, and how he could stay in glory himself. And he didn't explain all of that. How can this be? And Jesus says, you know, if I explain, evidently earlier he talked about some earthly things and you didn't understand. If I explain some earthly things and you don't get it, how will you get it if I explain the heavenly things? And these are heavenly things. The Jews had a problem when he would talk to them about things. And quite often they just couldn't get it. And here one of the teachers in Israel is having a hard time in thought, going from the concepts of the law to the concepts that Jesus Christ is trying to impose and impress upon him. "If I told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you heavenly things?" And then, "I'm not so sure these are the words of Jesus. These may be the words of the writer John, beginning in verse 13. Then the next point in my how can this be outlined, number 8, comes from Matthew chapter 12, a somewhat curious chapter discussing the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But it has to do with the casting out of demons beginning in verse 22 of Matthew chapter 12. And Jesus really had the power to do that. And it was a wonderful thing because of the historical fact that at this time, the demons had a way of entering people. God never explains that to us when you open up Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, how that was possible. But it was an historical condition allowed by God. The devil could have this much power for a while on the earth. And it gave Jesus and then later Christians with miraculous powers a vehicle of expressing the superior power of God by casting out something. And you could see the effect of it in the life of the person whose body the demon had left. And so it set up a contest, as it were, a confrontation between the devil and God in a very, very dramatic way. And so in chapter 12 here, Jesus casts out some demons. And of course he was criticized. And in order to get around the force of what he had done, well, he's just in cahoots with the devil. He's doing this because he's got power from the devil. And Jesus says, that's just absurd. That's just ridiculous. A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. Why would the devil shoot himself in the foot? Why would he go against himself? That makes no sense. And number two, remember that your own sons are claiming that they can do these things. Now, they probably couldn't, but they were claiming to. And evidently, their fathers were saying, oh yeah, my son can do that. Well, who are your sons casting? You're not going to say they're in cahoots with the devil, are you? Well, as a matter of fact, no, we're not. So on two different points, he exposes the absurdity of their contention. And so he talks about, in verse 28, now notice this. Now, if you think I'm doing this by the prince of the demons, I'm going to tell you this. But if I, by Spirit of God, cast out demons, then is the kingdom of God come upon you. If I cast out demons, then is the kingdom of God come upon you. Now, you know the fascinating thing about that? That word right there, come, is an aorist tense verb. So how does that fit? Aorist tense is finished action in past time. Finished action in past time. He's saying, if I am doing this kind of work, that means the kingdom came. Now remember this, we know we're not the Pentecost yet. But we also know that the kingdom came in various stages. And you remember the Lord's remark in Luke 16:16. The law and the prophets were until John. From that time the kingdom is preached. And men enter violently, or they press into it. Men enter violently into it, or men are pressing into it. But he said the law, in a sense, stops in one way. There's a new era that begins when John began his work. So when John began his work, the immediate preparatory stage of the kingdom arrived. So he says, if I now stand in the position of doing this, whatever, even though you deny the source of the power, if I am casting out demons, the kingdom came. The kingdom came. In some sense, it had already come. Isn't that amazing? It's an amazing thing to consider. And then he goes on and says, or how can one enter into the house? Here's one of those how is this possible? How can one enter into the house of the strong? And then the word man is supplied. And spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong. The strong man. And then he will spoil his house. Now that's curious, given where we are in the Lord's ministry. Now, He's going to bind the devil. By the time you get to Revelation chapter 20, you know, the 1,000-year reign, he's bound for 1,000 years. The devil is bound right now. But how did he get bound? Well, we know from Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 that during the Lord's death and his resurrection, all that, he overcame him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and he was able to spoil his goods that way. But it seems in the light of the way that this is set up grammatically, that he's discussing the fact, since he's casting out demons, he is taking away the devil's goods, the spoils already. He's showing that already there is an introductory sense in which he has him in his power. Couldn't I say that's true? I don't have to wait till the cross to see that. And the writers will tell me all authority hath been given unto Jesus, not to the devil. Now, he submitted himself to certain strategies of the devil and power of the devil. That's true. And this is the hour of darkness, he said in Gethsemane. But still, in all of his life, he's God. He's God in flesh. He's God with power. But most importantly in this connection, he's God with purity. He's God innocence. Romans 1:3, which allowed him to be raised from the dead. He's got this purity, this innocence that makes his resurrection possible long before the death occurs. I'm simply saying that given the way that the language is stated and his example, if I'm going to take goods from a fella, I've got to get control of him first. Now, he certainly did that finally at his resurrection, which entailed the necessariness of his death. But I'm suggesting that given the way that this is written, that he's already... And you see it in Matthew 4 at the formal temptation. He's already got the best of the devil by never surrendering one time to a temptation. He's already got the power over him. He's already in the binding business by retaining his divine purity in a body of flesh that becomes to the rest of us, you know, the body of sin. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Thank God through Jesus Christ. He's already getting the goods. He's getting the goods back from the devil when he calls these demons out of these people whose lives are being made miserable by the devil. Also, you could say, there's a sense in which, given the language, you know, when Jesus overcomes sin and death, and we're those goods. We're those goods that he gets back from the devil, we having sinned, having been taken captive by him through his will. Paul uses that kind of expression with Timothy. So he gets the goods back. How can he do that? Jesus says he's got to have power. He's got to have authority. He's got to have a way to bind the strong in order to spoil his goods. And it seems to me that all during his ministry he was doing that. He was spoiling his goods. And of course the final and ultimate spoilation would come by his death, his burial, and his resurrection. It's an amazing thing. How can one enter into the house of the strong and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong? Number 9. Jesus said in Matthew 12:34, "How can ye?" How is it possible? How can ye, being evil, speak good things? Well, you can't. You've got to stop being evil if you want to speak some good things. And of course, in Matthew 15:18 through 20, he gives the clue to this kind of language, because you speak by those things that are in the heart. Your mouth betrays your character. It shows the kind of person inside you are. And if you're inside and you're rotten inside, then you can't speak good things, he says. You have to talk in character. You have to show what you are. You remember in Titus 2 and verse 8, Paul told Titus to always have speech, you know, that sound. Have it a measure of salt, as it were. You need to have sound speech that the enemy cannot condemn, so that he can't condemn us. You know, loose speech, uncontrolled speech, bad speech. A critic can take that and just use that on and on. Oh yeah, he's got a filthy mouth. And the filthy mouth shows a filthy heart. But Titus is told you need profitable speech, sound, healthful speech, so that he that is of the contrary part will have no evil thing to say of us. And back in Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6, Paul said, now, you need to know how to answer people. 1 Peter 3:15, you need to know what to say. Sanctify Christ in your heart, being ready always to give answer. You need to know what to say to people when they want to know about your hope. But the Colossians, he says, you need to know how to answer. Don't unintentionally turn somebody away because you're ignorant as to how. You may know what. Now, a lot of people don't know what. But if you know what, know how. Know how. Let kindness come forth. Let goodwill come forth. Let love come forth. Speak the truth in love. How can ye, being evil, speak good things? And then in Luke 10:26, there's a man that comes to Jesus with a question. Verse 25, he's a lawyer, a certain lawyer. He stood up and he made trial of him. He's not here for information. He is here for castigation and condemnation. There are a lot of people like that in the world. We don't want to be like that. But he makes trial of Jesus. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? You know, a lot of people have a question of somebody. They're not maybe sure about it. They may be a critic, or they may just be curious. They may be suspicious or doubtful. They may wonder. And they may be wrong in their concepts anyway, just like the doctor that asked me what flavor I was when I told him I was a preacher. What flavor are you? I never had it asked that way before. What sense does that make? But it makes me wonder about why he's asking it that way. Well, this fellow's asking it, we know, not for information, but because he wants to get something on Jesus. So Jesus says, well, you've got it written down in your Bible, but notice how he asks him, how readest thou? How is this possible? How do you read the Scriptures? What do the Scriptures say to you? What do you take the Scriptures to mean? If you have Scripture, if God tells you how to have eternal life, he tells you there in that book, doesn't he? How do you read it? What is your conclusion? Why are you asking me? Isn't that initially, you see, Jesus puts it back on him. Why are you asking me that anyway? You've got your Bible. Can't you read? What have you concluded? Do you have any sense? Can you read? And amazingly, he comes up with the correct answer. So he knows, even though he does not necessarily want to do. Now, some people don't know, but he says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, thou hast answered right. That's just like Matthew 22:37-40, where Jesus says those are the two fundamental pillars upon which the whole law is based. That's correct. That's correct. Do this. This do, and thou shalt live. There's your answer. Do this, and thou shalt live. And that means, by the way, that all that loving God and all that loving neighbor entail those observances of keeping the Sabbath day and honoring father and mother and worshiping according to the law and all those kinds of things. Those summation statements included all of those detailed obligations. Do this, and thou shalt live. But he, seeking to justify himself, said, and who is my neighbor? As though the law didn't quite get it clear for me. Leviticus 19:18 had told him. Maybe been a long time since he looked at that passage. But rather than just to tell him what the law said, this is interesting, instead of Jesus quoting Leviticus 19:18 that told him what his neighbor was, he takes the occasion to explain that under the new covenant, the summation of loving God and neighbor will be expanded. And not only now will it be a Jew, your neighbor is your fellow Jew, but it's going to be a Samaritan. It's going to be a Gentile. It's going to be anybody in need that you need to help. You have the wherewithal to help. Now, isn't that something? So he changes up the definition and tells him, instead of saying, now, I'm going to put it in a capsule for you. This is your neighbor. He just gives him this basic obligation. Instead of trying to justify yourself by saying the law is not clear on definition of neighbor, which it was, he says, you go be a neighbor. That's what you need to focus on. You go be a neighbor. And remember what I've just told you in this story about a Samaritan that was willing to help a Jew. My goodness, would a Jew do that for a Samaritan? Not usually. But in the story, we call it the good Samaritan. He was willing to help. You go do what he did. Whoa! When he started this exploration of concepts in trying to make trial of Jesus, he had no way of knowing it would get so profound, so quickly, and turn the tables on himself completely. He could say, I didn't see that coming. But that's what you have. You go be a neighbor. Kevin remembers the day that a fellow stopped by here after services. Most of y'all were already gone, and he was needing gasoline. And we were trying to help him get some gasoline, and he just wanted to pay for it. He wanted to do this or that, and wanted to give back something. We said, no. And finally, we just told him, said, well, just the next time you find somebody in need that you can help, just help him. He said, I'll do that. I'll do that. That's what he's telling him. You find somebody in need that you can help, do that. I know there are complexities we all have to face in daily life because of people that take advantage. I know that. But down the rock bottom in your heart, don't you want to be good? Yes, I do. Don't you want to do good? Yes, I do. I want to be like God. Yes, we do. We want to be like that. It's an amazing thing. How readest thou? Read it right. Read it for yourself. To see obligation clearly. And let's never read Scripture with the idea of trying to find a way around what it's telling us clearly to do. I've got to find the way before I get to just judgment to justify my failings. How can you justify them? What you need is forgiveness. There's not going to be on judgment day self-justification is going to be successful. What you better pray for is forgiveness of failure and get better at being one of God's sons and one of God's daughters. Let me make one more point and I'll quit here. And this comes from Matthew 22 and verse 12 when Jesus tells the story about a king that was giving his wedding feast and invited all these people to the feast, and a lot of people didn't come, and so others were invited. And And finally, a fellow shows up that was invited, and the king sees him out there, and he's improperly attired. And so he goes up to him and he says, "Well, why did you come here not having on proper garments?" You see, even in any culture, there are limits as to what you do and what you wear in certain situations. There are certain limits, and there are confines in which you do certain things because of the traditions and the values of that culture. You know, you don't go to a worship service in your pajamas. There are things you just don't do. If the president were coming through town, you'd want to dress up a little bit probably and be in the entourage or be in the group that gets to talk with him a little bit or whatever. You try to get ready for it. We understand that. Here's a man at a king's feast. A king's provided this. The invitations have gone out, but the invitation evidently entailed the obligation of preparation. Just like you have with the gospel. All things are ready in Revelation. Come to the feast. Who gets to be at that feast? Those that were prepared. Here's a man that wanted to be in on the feast. He was invited. Yeah, but the invitation includes the obligation of preparation. And so since he did not have on a wedding garment, he was cast out. And the summation, the conclusion is, you know, many are called and few chosen. Peter will later say, make your calling sure. Many are called, few are chosen, said Jesus. Peter says, make your calling and election sure. How? How came you here? Why did you show up? Without being prepared to face God. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come right now while together we stand and while we sing. Once you come.